He will win who knows when to fight and when not to. Well, so wrote Sun Tzu, who was a Chinese general and influential military strategist, even a philosopher. He wrote in his famous book, The Art of War, over 2,000 years ago. He will win who knows when to fight and when not to. Now, of course, that can be a tough call, can it? All right, so in politics, when an election is close, do you demand a costly recount or do you just graciously bow out? Right, in sports, do you contest a controversial call and risk losing a timeout? Or do you peel a decision and risk being seen as a sore loser? You know, in law, when do you settle out of court in order to minimize your losses? And when do you fight in the courts and risk it all? Right, it's tough to know sometimes when to fight and when not to. What about in church? So there would be fights in church. I mean fist fights. You know, fights of the other kind, other sorts. Sadly, it seems some churches love to fight about everything. In recent history, right, the presence of projectors and the lack of a choir had become matters of gospel fidelity. In seminary, I remember dividing lines being drawn over whether or not you used cloth diapers or disposable diapers. Blogs on the subject read like Paul's letter to the Galatians. Heaven forbid you ever show up at church with an NIV. Right, heresy police, quick to escort you out. Point is, some churches love to fight about everything, yet other churches won't fight about anything. So in an age of really doctrinal minimalism and sort of an indifferentalism, peace is often prized and sought and preserved at all costs. So Peter James Lee was a former Episcopal bishop out of Virginia. He captured it well when he famously said, "If you must make a choice between heresy and schism, always choose heresy. For many, there are no doctrines worth dividing over. There are no fights in the church ever worth having." You see, we're often flanked by these two extremes. You know, one group wants to fight about everything while another group can't seem to stand up for anything. In our churches, is there ever a time to fight? Draw a line in the sand. And friends, if so, when and how do we engage in battles like that? Well, these are the very kinds of questions we're going to be thinking about as we come this morning in our text to the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 15, verses 1 to 35. I invite you to turn there now, Acts 15, 1 to 35. If you don't have a Bible with you, fear not. There should be some red Bibles in the seat back before you, and you can find the text on page 923. I believe page 923. Now, if you just happen to be joining us, Jesus had promised that he would build his church. And the book of Acts tells that story of how Jesus is making good on that very promise. So Acts 1 through 7, it's the gospel growing and expanding, the church flourishing there in Jerusalem. And then in 8 to 12, it moves out and we see the expansion of the church into largely Gentile, non-Jewish lands. You get the first missionary journey. Into Judea and Samaria is Acts 8 to 12. But then we get that first missionary journey as they go beyond Judea and Samaria to thoroughly Gentile lands. That's what we saw last week in Acts 13 to 14. And one of the things we noted last week is it seemed everywhere that Paul and Barnabas went on this missionary journey, 14:1, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. And so we closed last week with those stirring words of how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So you see, what began as a trickle back with Cornelius in Acts 10 had now become a torrent. We get the sense that the center of gravity, well, it's shifting. It's shifting away from Jerusalem and that predominantly Jewish congregation. And it's moving north toward that more ethnically diverse and that more cosmopolitan congregation up there in Antioch. So perhaps it shouldn't surprise us that these two would be bound for sort of inevitable collision And that collision is all going to come to a head here in Acts chapter 15, which we refer to as the Jerusalem Council. Really a watershed moment in the history of the church. Really a turning point both practically and theologically in the book of Acts. In many ways, this passage in Acts 15, 1 to 35, it's sort of the theological key, right, to the entire book. So we're going to pick up in chapter 15, verse 1, and the tranquility of that scene in Antioch is going to be shattered. Because we read, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Reminds us of Antioch just a few verses before. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Well, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction. You can hear echoes of chapter 10 and 11 right there. No distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Simeon, just Peter's Jewish name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. Having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. All right, friends, so what do these verses have to teach us this morning? Well, I think they reveal, at least in part, some fights are worth having. More specifically, I think we can learn from this passage that when the gospel's denied, the church must define, defend, and display it. So friends, that's sort of the summary sentence, right? When the gospel's denied, the church must define, defend, and display it. It meaning the gospel. And that summary statement pretty much captures the movement of the passage. So the gospel denied, that's what we see in verses 1 to 5. And that's going to serve as our first point. The gospel defined and then defended, well, that's verses 6 to 21. That's really our second point. And then the gospel displayed, that's verses 22 to 35, our third point. So gospel denied, defined, defended, gospel displayed. First point, gospel denied, the gospel denied. We're going to see this in verses 1 to 5, the gospel denied. And it all starts right there in verse 1, when we read that some men came down from Judea. Now, interestingly, notice Luke doesn't name the men. He just calls them some men. And perhaps this is Luke's subtle way, right even here, of undermining them. Because as we see later in verse 24, right, they're more imposters. They're not sent, right? They're more imposters than they are true emissaries from Jerusalem. And the crux of the issue, Luke gets right to it, verse 1. They're teaching what? Well, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And with that statement, they've lit the fuse of a theological bomb right in the midst of that congregational assembly. And not just any bomb, right? This is the mother of all bombs. Because what have they invoked? Well, they've said right there, they've talked about circumcision and Moses. And if you want to talk about defining characteristics of the people of God under the old covenant, it was what? The practice of circumcision and the person of Moses. So to invoke these two, right, that's ratcheting the bar, making it awfully high. They're not saying, right, notice what they're not saying. They're not saying without circumcision and without Moses, you all are just a bit impoverished. You know, without circumcision, without the law, you know, you're just missing out on the triumphant Christian life. You've got it, just not all that it could be. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, without them, you cannot be saved. Circumcision, they're arguing, is necessary for salvation. So, if we just step back, what, in effect, they're communicating to this largely Gentile congregation in Antioch is that if you want to become a Christian, you first have to become a Jew. That's the essence of their argument. If you want to become a Christian, you first have to become a Jew. And at this point, you can imagine in that congregation, right, the singing stops and the shouting starts. Verse 2, we read that Paul and Barnabas, what? They had no small dissension and debate with them. I love the way the ESV just understates things. No small dissension and debate. No, this is like battle royale there in Antioch. This is a big deal. These are lively debates. So much so that Paul and Barnabas, we read what? They're appointed by the church, and then they're sent by that church. Verse 3, they're sent 250 miles to the south, and they're sent down to Jerusalem to deal with this very issue. Because what's at stake is not just a set of cultural practices. No, what's at stake is Christianity itself. The essence of the gospel is at stake. And when they arrive in Jerusalem, no sooner are they welcomed that some of that party stands there in verse 5 and they say, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, you've got to go back to Moses to finish what Christ had only begun. Right? To complete what Jesus left incomplete, you need Moses, the law, and circumcision. So notice their message. Their message is not that Jesus alone is enough. No, their message is salvation equals Jesus plus. Jesus plus. Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus obedience to the law. That is their message. That's their good news. They wanted to make salvation a matter of human performance, religious obedience. Friend, we can be hard on them, but isn't that true of all of us in some ways? Don't we understand that instinct? Right, in every religious system, in every one, righteousness is so often reduced to what we do and to what we don't do. It's all about actions. Everything reduced what to rules, to rules. And why do we do that? Well, friends, it's because rules are something we can manage. We can feel better about ourselves with rules. Because if we can simply reduce religion to rules, then religion, well, we can turn that religion into a tool that can reinforce our own self-righteousness. But see, the Bible goes so much deeper. The Bible says, you know, the problem isn't just with outward actions. The problem is actually much worse. It's that my heart, our hearts, well, they've sinned in ways that our hands haven't even gotten around to yet. That's the issue with the Bible. That's what the Bible reveals about our own hearts. And that's what they didn't understand. That's what we need to understand. Right? If it's rules, what? We can qualify ourselves. We can qualify ourselves. We understand, right? You got to qualify for sports. You qualify for schools. You got to qualify for citizenship, for driver's licenses. You got to qualify for loans and qualify for credit cards. We understand what it means to qualify ourselves. The problem is the storyline of the Bible regularly brings us face to face with that reality that we can't qualify ourselves. We can't do it. Sacrifices always being repeated in the Old Testament as a reminder, right? They're not enough. Sins constantly needing atoning because it's not enough, right? So we can run harder. We can pull harder. We can make more rules, rules that undoubtedly at some point will break. And friends, that might be okay if all God wanted of us, that we'd just be a little more holy than the next guy. But that's not what God demands of us. He demands that we be holy as He is holy. Right, Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We need a holiness like God. That's what the Bible calls us to, and rules can't get us there. Right, you got a better shot at completing, you know, 100 Ironman triathlons in a row without any food or water or sleep. Right, the point is, we just can't do it. We can't accomplish that. We can't qualify ourselves before this holy God. And then we come to a verse like Colossians 1:12, a verse I hope you never read the same again, where Paul says that he gives thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Do you notice that? You in Christ have been qualified. You don't qualify yourself. No, the Father qualifies you. And how does He do it? Through the work of the Son, His Son, Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus' life was not just enough, it was more than enough. It was infinitely sufficient for you, the only one Jesus was, to keep every rule all the time. Never once stumbling, which is why He can qualify you. Jesus alone can do that. And friend, that's the heart of the gospel. And that's what these false teachers had entirely distorted. And in distorting it, they had utterly deserted it. These guys were teaching that Jesus alone isn't enough, right? It's Jesus plus. And they got their gospel math all wrong. Because, friend, Jesus plus something is nothing. Jesus plus nothing, right, that's everything. That's the biblical gospel. It's that simple. To add anything to it is to abandon it. But here we have to stop and ask ourselves, right? As we think about this basic gospel that had been denied, that we're going to have defined for us in just a few verses, we got to ask ourselves as a church, do we ever do this? Do we ever do this? Do we ever add to the gospel, you know, Jesus plus, perhaps even subconsciously, unconsciously, I should say? You know, is it possible that in the way we live and in the way we participate, in the way we gather with one another, is it possible that our message is, come to Christ, all you who are non-white, so long as you become like us and our preferences and our politics? Might we be at risk of ever saying, come to Christ, all you Democrats? Pretty much everyone who lives down here. Right, come to Christ. So long as you realize, of course, once you join, you got to vote Republican. You know, come to Christ, all you who are poor and downtrodden. Just make sure when you walk through these doors, you come through in your Sunday best. You better dare not bring that hat with you. Some Christian circles, coming to Christ is synonymous with becoming a member of the NRA. For others, it's like, you know, the United Way. Whatever it might be, cultures will often determine these things. The point is not these things don't matter. Of course, politics and policy, that matters a lot. But if we're not careful, we can be at risk of communicating a Christianity that is Jesus plus fill in the blank. And friend, that's not just a deficient gospel. Jesus plus is a denial of the gospel altogether. So what will Paul and Barnabas and all these church leaders do? What will these guys do? Do they say, hey, you know what? Let's just agree to disagree. You know, all the incessant debating, right? All this debating, that's just detracting us from the real mission. You know, how are we supposed to love our neighbor when we're constantly engaged in all this theological bickering and nitpicking? Is that how they respond? No, that's not how they respond at all. Verse 6 and 7, we read what? There's more debate. And then in the following verses, witnesses are going to take the stand. And these witnesses that take the stand, what do? They both define the gospel and then defend the gospel. And that really brings us to our second point, where we have the gospel defined and the gospel defended. This is verses 6 through 21. The gospel defined and the gospel defended. So if you'll just pardon the anachronism for a moment. This is like the early church's Luther moment. I think that's a good way to look at these verses, right? Standing before all those who would make the gospel about Jesus plus, you know, penance, or Jesus plus indulgences, or Jesus plus meritorious works, like circumcision and obedience to the law. Right before that denial, these three sets of witnesses, they're going to have their here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other moment. That's what we have right here. And who is the first to stand and speak? It should come as no surprise, but it's Peter. Right? Peter, the first to stand and speak. Verse 7. He defines the gospel in verses 7 to 11. He's the one who helps define it for us. Verse 7, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, in those early days, what he's doing is he's not speaking to like eternity past. He's going back about 10 years earlier now with Cornelius back in chapter 10 and 11, saying, remember that? And remember when you all had questions about a Gentile conversion? Well, in those early days, Peter's saying, right, that was me, not Paul, first bringing the gospel to some Gentile ears. And what gospel did Peter say he brought to them? Is it a Jesus plus gospel, right? Finish what Christ had only begun. No, verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. So we're picking up already right there. Peter's gospel is a gospel of grace. Notice the actor in all of this, it's not us. This is what God is doing. He's already said, Peter has, verse 7, that God is the one who has chosen them for this. that he's the one, verse 8, who bore witness to them. He's the one, verse 8, who gave them the Holy Spirit. And in all this, God was, verse 9, making no distinction between us and them. Friends, grace doesn't discriminate, right? It treats Jew and Gentile alike. So notice the gospel Peter's defining. It's a gospel of God's grace. His grace that he pours out on all people. Grace alone is what Peter's preaching here. And by what means does Peter say we receive this grace of God? Do we receive it by works of the law? Do we receive it by circumcision, by obedience, by righteous living, by simply doing one's best? Is that how we receive it? No, he says in verse 9, God's cleansed their hearts by faith. Right there, he says, by faith. Peter says, it's not about what you have done to your flesh that matters, right? It's about faith. Faith alone that saves. Friend, this is exactly what Paul wrote in Galatians 5, 6. And I think it's likely that Galatians was written before Acts 15. Right? Because many of the issues in Acts 15, Paul addresses in Galatians. And if Acts 15, if that had already happened, it would have made perfect sense for Paul to say, hey, listen, all you Judaizers who want to require circumcision, this is already settled. Right back in Jerusalem years ago. He doesn't say that. I think Galatians precedes what happens here. But Paul says in Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. So what does count? Only faith working through love. Something we're going to think about in the next point. And of course, if that's true, then verse 10, it's natural for Peter to say, why are you putting God to the test? As in, why are you provoking him? By placing a yoke, namely, he's referring there to the Mosaic law, by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Guys, Peter's saying, guys, why? Why would you call the Gentiles to do what we Jews have never been able to do? Namely, obey the law, right? Where's the good news in that gospel? That's not good news at all. No, he says, the law was never meant as a means to salvation. The law was there to point us to salvation, to help us see our need of salvation. Again, Paul in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, to the obedience of the Mosaic law. Because, friend, there is one whose yoke is easy, right? Whose burden is light, Matthew 11, 29. Which is why Peter will close in verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Whose grace? The grace of the Lord Jesus, right? Christ and him alone. Friend, that verse, in many respects, verse 11, is sort of a summary for 15, 1 through 35. Really a summary for a whole passage. And you know what about verse 11? Those are Peter's last words in the entire book. It's the last thing he'll say. Friends, what beautiful words in verse 11. What a way to go out. Right? The impulsive and the impetuous Peter. Right? The guy who was always running his mouth. Always finding himself in trouble. And here he is at this last gospel stand, proclaiming, defining the gospel. Friend, if you're a Christian here, I hope Peter is an encouragement to you. Right? The one who denied Christ right here, defining the gospel of Christ. And he's defining it for millennia to come. Right? Your past doesn't have to determine how God will use you. Your past doesn't have to determine how your last days will end. Friends, we all have our time. Every one of us does. Time that God gives us, each one of us, to serve him. And we're given that time. And friends, then that time, what happens? That time, it passes. Peter had his time. You know, I'm reminded every Sunday when I come. You know, H.D. McCarty, he had his time here for 39 years. Mike Lumpkin, right? He had his time. I have my time. And then at some point, my time too will pass. Friends, our hope is not in the messenger. It is in this message that Peter preaches. Notice what Peter's not saying. Peter's not saying, hey, guess what, guys? You may not know this, but I'm going to be declared the first pope. So just listen to me. My word rules. No, he doesn't say, he says, listen to my message. He wanted to go out with the message of the gospel ringing in their ears. Friends, what is that message? Simply that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's right there in verses 7 to 11. That gospel, God's grace alone, apprehended by us, by faith alone, and the work of Christ alone. Friends, I hope you see that's not some Reformation invention, right? That's apostolic doctrine. It's right here. The Reformation recovered it. Yes, the Reformation didn't invent that. You know, I've always found it to be a tragic irony that the man that Roman Catholicism claims as their very first pope preached the very gospel they would come to reject and anathematize. Friends, is the gospel your hope? Is this gospel Peter defined and preached, is it your hope? It can be. It can be today. You don't have to wait for it. If you understand yourself to be a sinner, the righteousness God requires of you, you don't have it. You don't even pursue it as you ought to. And you feel that. You know that to be true. And you look to Christ. And you look with the empty and open arms in faith. And say, it's not my work but His. I can't add to it. His is more than sufficient. And you plead that work on your behalf. You know He has taken your sin. And His righteousness can be yours. Because He died the death you deserve. Rose from the grave. Friend, if you grasp that, repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ. This gospel can be yours, and you don't need to do anything else to secure it. Yes, should you be baptized? Of course. Should you join a church? Yes. Should you walk in fellowship? Yes. But those things don't secure your salvation. This gospel does. Friends, that can be yours. Talk to someone if you don't know that before you go today. Now, friends, it shouldn't be any surprise at this point. The whole assembly has fallen silent, verse 12. Right, they're spellbound over Peter. Maybe they expected Peter because of the issues he and Paul got into in Galatians, you know, the way Paul sort of called him out and dressed him down. Maybe they thought Peter would take this opportunity to shoot at Paul. He doesn't do that, no. They're spellbound over what they've heard. And in that moment, what happens? Barnabas and Paul, they take the stand. They relate in verse 12, right, what signs and wonders God had done through them. That expression, that should ring familiar to us if we've been paying attention through the series in Acts. And note what they're not defining the gospel anymore like Peter did. They're defending it. They're defending it. Because those signs and wonders, what are they? They are confirmation. Confirmation, signs and wonders that what Joel prophesied in the last days, Acts 2:19. What Jesus himself performed among them, Acts 2:22. What they all had experienced together in Jerusalem, these signs and wonders, Acts 2:43, Acts 5:12. The Gentiles had witnessed these signs and wonders as well, Acts 14:3. Right? Those signs and wonders confirmed the authenticity of this gospel message. Right? They're defending it with these signs and wonders. That's what they're saying. And no sooner have Paul and Barnabas, right, they've stood up, they sit down quickly. What happens? James stands up. This is James. This is James, the brother of Jesus. Now, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the one who authored the book of James. So just, this is a theological who's who of the early church. Don't miss this. It may be that we never have all of these colossal figures together under one roof again. You got Peter, you got Barnabas and Paul, you got James and others. Right? It speaks to the significance of what was at stake. And what does James do? He relates, verse 14, how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Now, right there, we read, and maybe we run right over that, but we can't miss James right there is using code language. This is kind of insider speak. You know, when I first became a Christian, I was invited to a prayer meeting, and I went reluctantly because I didn't grow up in a Christian church, and I didn't really know what prayer meetings were. I didn't know what they would entail, and I was terrified that someone might ask me to pray, and I didn't know what to do. I know how some of you feel when I call on you on Sunday night. But I was confused partway through the prayer because someone was praying about laborers for the harvest. And as a new Christian, I was thinking, are there farmers among us? I was thinking, like, what harvest are we? It's winter. I'm confused. What harvest? Why are we praying about harvest? Right? What did I miss? I didn't know Matthew 9. I didn't know Jesus' teaching on being sending out laborers into the harvest. And I'd missed it because I didn't know it. Well, friends, the same here. James is using code language right here. Taking a people for his own name. That's how the Old Testament regularly speaks about the nation of Israel. How God had taken them after himself under his own name. And James is now applying what had been exclusively applied to the people of Israel. And he's now applying that to what God is doing among the Gentiles. No doubt, that raised a few eyebrows when James made that connection. The crowd likely began to stir at that point. James, this is our sort of ultra-conservative Jewish leader here in Jerusalem. But then notice what he says. He doesn't say, take my word for it. No, he says what? Scripture teaches it. Because councils have no authority apart from the authority of Scripture. Which is why James goes to Amos 9, 11, and 12. What we had read earlier in the service for us when JJ read. And there, in Amos 9, 11, and 12, he goes to that passage because that passage explicitly reveals that God always had a plan to rebuild David's line, right? To restore that tent. And to do it, to restore the true Israel by what means, Amos 9, 11, and 12, through the Gentiles. And that's no accident of history. That's not some divine afterthought. James is helping the church see that's been God's plan all along. James understood that the restored Israel, the tent of David, is rebuilt not of ethnic Israel, but of the church. And at that, friends, more eyebrows were likely raised. And there was more of a commotion, I guess, at that point. Because with this, the implication of James' teaching is very clear. There was no longer an ethnic Israel that had distinct religious significance. And this is coming from an ethnic Israelite. The promises given to Israel are now fully placed in the court of the church. And in verses 19 through 21, he is going to encourage Gentiles to refrain from particular practices. But notice he says nothing about circumcision. Nothing about obedience to the law of Moses. And friends, with that moment, the circumcision party, well, they had lost their star, right? The one that they had claimed as their standard bearer back in Galatians, right? This guy now, he too is defending the biblical gospel. Friend, I hope you see, right? The church is not some parenthesis. The church is not just the brief intermission before like the real program gets underway. The church is the point. It's the point. It's what the Old Testament looked forward to. It's what it longed for. What the people of God, when the people of God, not just an ethnic tribe, but a people of God from every tongue and tribe and nation gathered around the true king who didn't reside on a throne in Jerusalem, but on a heavenly one. Friend, it's why when you treat the church dismissively, when you keep the church at arm's length, when you won't join it, when you don't really get involved in it in any meaningful way, you don't invest yourself in it and in the people, you're dissing the one community God cares most about in the world. That community for which his son gave his life and uniquely identifies with it. But friends, notice this as well. Right, you can't define and you can't defend what you don't definitely know. It's why as a church, right, we can never just assume the gospel. You know, sometimes you wonder, why do we have these like statements from our confessions of faith in the service like we had last week? Because we can't assume the gospel. We can't assume that later generations will somehow just intuit these things. That's not how it works. Does that work in math? No, it doesn't work like that in any way. No, we need to remind ourselves and teach ourselves and constantly instruct ourselves in these things. Right? To assume it is to lose it. and we have to know the scriptures. Because one of the greatest threats, and this is just another reminder, the greatest threats of the gospel is not often from those outside who persecute it, but those inside who pervert it. And they always exist. Those inside wishing to pervert. You know, the devil seeks to destroy the church by error as much as he does by evil. All right, so with the gospel defined and defended, we come to our third point, right? The gospel displayed. The gospel displayed. We see this in verses 22 all the way through 35. And we're going to see actually the gospel is displayed here in both word and in deed. And in word, what happens? Well, they agree that together they should send a letter to the congregation in Antioch, right, to the neighboring churches there in the Gentile churches. And the letter opens, what does it read? Verse 23, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Right, you notice what they're saying? From one set of brothers and sisters, right, inclusive language there, one set of brothers to another set of brothers. And that opening conciliatory tone, right, that must have been a huge encouragement back to the church in Antioch, waiting and just wondering what the news would be of this council held down in Jerusalem. A huge encouragement. All one family of God, Jew and Gentile alike. And then notice that the letter then separates the church from those who visited back in verse 1, right? The ones who, they call them the ones who troubled you, verse 24. The letter makes clear, verse 24, that we gave those who troubled you no instructions, right? They don't represent us. Don't misunderstand. They're not from us. And then they write in verse 25 that it seemed good to us. Verse 25. It has seemed good to us having come to one accord, they say. Having come to one accord. Literally means of one mind. And the idea there is it's unanimous. What's happened is unanimous. It's been unanimously decided. Well, who is unanimously decided? This letter ought to go with the contents of the letter. Well, it already said back up there in verse 22, the apostles and the elders with the whole church. With the whole church. And I just want to stop and just make a comment for a moment about church structure. Yeah, guess what? Your pastor preaches about polity. You got it last week. You got it again. It's in Acts. It's meant to teach us something, but it's also not meant to overteach. And that's part of the point I want us to see. Because many will use Acts 15. They'll use the Jerusalem Council right here. And they will find in it a model for their own polity, where the General Assembly, as it's called, with the elders, has authority over all the churches. And they use this passage in Acts 15 as the model. And friends, as much as I appreciate our Presbyterian friends, right, they're actually, as Baptists, our closest kin, closer than Methodists, closer than Anglicans or Episcopalians, closer even than Pentecostals, right? They're our closest siblings in many sense. That's not what Acts 15 teaches. Because notice, this gathering in Jerusalem happens only once. It's never repeated, which is the very opposite of general assemblies, which meet every summer, for example. Second, it's determining once and for all what? It's determining what is the biblical gospel for all Christians. And that's not what general assemblies do in the PCA or the PCUSA, right? That's already been settled right here in Acts 15. And thirdly, notice the assembly, its authority is international. It doesn't have any boundaries. It's applied to all Christians, regardless of nation. And friends, the General Assemblies of the PCA or the PCUA, they're not international, they're national and regional. The dissimilarities, right, you just keep going, the dissimilarities here are striking. But I think fourthly, and maybe even most importantly, it doesn't clearly teach what they claim, that there's governing authorities of elders over congregations. Do elders lead? Yes. Do they rule over them, govern them in that final sense? Well, I don't think so, back in 15:2. And three, what? Paul and Barnabas were appointed and sent by the church, not an assembly. This letter with its consents drafted, verse 22, with the consent of the whole church. They came to one accord, verse 24, unanimously deciding these things together. So again, Peter's not a pope issuing papal decrees, nor are the elders some kind of governing body, handing down decisions of which the congregation has no part and has no say. Nowhere does this teach, I think, what many claim it teaches. Some of you will find that helpful. The rest of you can tune in right now. What the letter clearly does teach, verse 29, is repeating what was said back in verses 19 through 20, that you, and reading verse 29, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Now, I read over those, and I'm thinking, okay, that's a little confusing. But, you know, as I keep reading, I think I'll get it. And then it got a little later in this week. I'm like, you know what, I'm still a little perplexed by these verses. What's going on here? And I continued to read, and they are, I confess, like they confuse us a bit. But to be clear, what they're not teaching is that you must do these things in order to be saved, right? Obey various Old Testament dietary laws. If that's what they're teaching, they brought us right back to where we were in verse 1, where it's Jesus plus the law in order to be saved. They can't be teaching that, obviously. No, they're not teaching this is what we must do to be saved. Rather, this is part of how we display, part of how we display that we are saved. We display that we are saved. Now, why highlight these four practices? Why single these out? Some have noted that all four of these were, in fact, common practices at pagan religious festivals. These are the kind of things that would have transpired at these festivals. So it could be that the council's calling on these Gentiles no longer to worship at these pagan religious feasts, right? You can't worship both God and idols. That may be what's happening. But of course, all four of these practices are also found together in Leviticus 17. They're found together in Leviticus 18. There we're taught that Jews weren't to eat food offered to pagan gods. You know, at pagan temples, the common way of sacrificing an animal was, in fact, not to slaughter it, as sort of with Jewish practice, but to strangle it. The thought somehow that you strangle, you release, and that final breath goes up to the gods and sort of fuels the gods and gives them life. Well, in Leviticus, the Old Testament forbids such strangulation. It forbid the drinking of blood. Even that word for sexual immorality is a broad term used in Leviticus. It's often referred to sort of marriages sort of too close to home, right? You don't marry sort of siblings. You don't marry those too tight within the family, close family members, which was in fact more common in Greco-Roman practice. Now, because so much of what is said here has to do with dietary matters, it seems like the council's concern may in fact be that if the Gentiles continue with all their Christian liberties and freedoms, eating what they would like, that's actually going to create a source of division between them and Jews for whom they have never traditionally eaten these things. So it may be that these four instructions, what they really are a concession to the weaker Jewish conscience, a concession to the weaker Jewish conscience. You know, one of the things we come to find in the New Testament, Paul, for example, very clear that the kingdom of God is not a matter of food and drink, Romans 14, 7. Right? Those things are what he calls adiaphora, like they're things indifferent. He will argue that it's fine to eat meat offered to pagan gods. 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14. You can do it, he says, but only insofar as you don't hinder the fellowship of another brother or sister or lead them into sin. If you're going to do that, he says, you should abstain and refrain. So friends, given the fact that Jews are spread all across the Roman Empire, where many Gentiles live, I think that's the point of verse 21, given the fact that many of these Jews won't immediately be able to rejoice in foods that for millennia they've been told they can't partake in, and for the sake of your unity and for the sake of your table fellowship together, they're saying, I think, we advise you in such situations to abstain. In this you will do well. They're advising them. Friends, notice that is how they are to display the gospel. This gospel that has been denied, that has been then defined and defended, it must be displayed in that way. Indeed, they're saying, don't cause unnecessary offense. Don't let your liberties become a license for another to sin. I think that's part of the warning here. And friends, I think this is a good reminder to us, like a good time just to stop We are to display the gospel towards others, even when, and particularly when, they have a different conscience on matters. Part of how we interact with them, part of how we engage with them, part of how we live with others who have different consciences is an opportunity to display the gospel. And we do that by being willing to forego our rights, and we forego our rights because we are more concerned about another's relationship with the Lord. So take a topic that I've heard chatted about a little bit in recent months, the topic like alcohol, right? Some of you visitors are like, of course, I'm visiting a Baptist church, they talk about alcohol. We don't typically do this, but just in the church family, we've had some conversations recently, though some that I've been privy to, and just to be really clear, the Bible condemns the abuse of alcohol, absolutely. Does it condemn its consumption? It doesn't. Abstinence from alcohol, a more recent movement in the history of the church, some partake. Without any qualms, maybe even, you know, some here, as some Christians have in the past, they brew their own stuff. Okay. Others, though, there are others amongst us who, given how liable we are to abuse it, and given how it can support an industry that preys upon others, and given the tremendous social cost to society in the form of lost productivity and disease and even death, might we just think of DUIs? Maybe it's just because of how they were raised. Friends, there could be plenty of legitimate reasons why someone may think it wrong for them to partake. They don't feel it's right. For them, it's wrong. Although the Word of God doesn't condemn them for drinking, their own conscience does. And to violate one's conscience, Romans 14, 23, is sin. We can't do that. And yet, some of you are tempted to flaunt your liberty just because you can. You rejoice that you're no longer a slave to your parents' practice. You're no longer a slave to your legalistic church's upbringing. So you post online, right? You revel in it. You invite others to join you in it. You say, right, lift another one for Luther. I don't know what you say. Right, we can laugh. It's a serious moment. We can laugh. But just if that's you, if that's your temptation, friend, recognize that's not only immature. That's actually deeply unloving if you're not careful. Because it fails to display exactly the kind of gospel love that this letter to these Gentile Christians calls them to. For not only does it make you look silly, but in doing all that, you could be leading another one into sin. And friends, that is no minor matter, to lead another one into sin. Jesus has strong words for that. Now, I'm not saying you just should decide not to drink, right? That's for everyone's individual conscience. I'm not speaking to that. But how you express it, whether or not you invite others to participate in it, whether or not you make it a defining characteristic of your fellowship together, I am asking you to think about that. Because that's how you care for the consciences of others. It's how you display the gospel. So because strong Christians, well, Christians, I should say, with a stronger conscience, that's the language Paul uses, because strong conscience Christians, they have a responsibility to the weak, which is part of what this letter, I think, is revealing. And sometimes we best display the gospel by being willing to limit our own liberties out of love. I just wonder if you have that category. I wonder if you've thought much about that. And notice this instruction isn't received begrudgingly, right? This is not a burden to these Gentile Christians. They see it as actually a great blessing. When they read that letter, verse 31, what happens? They rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. You always want to know what my justification is for long sermons? Right there, many words. All right, some are already getting fussy. Okay. Friends, point is, just to get back, bring us back in. Some fights we need to see are actually worth having. Some fights are worth having even in church. The key is to know when to fight and when not to fight. And when faced with heresy or schism, contrary to the Episcopal Bishop of Virginia, the early church reminds us that we must be willing to risk schism, not heresy. For there is no true unity apart from gospel unity. Some doctrines are absolutely worth dividing over. The early church understood this, right? The reformers themselves understood this. We must understand this, Jude 3, and we must be willing to what? Contend for the faith. To contend for the faith. For when the gospel is denied, right, the church has to come and they've got to define it, and then they have to both define and defend it. But they don't defend it by shouting others down. They don't demean them. They don't shame them on social media or online. No, they listen. They engage in healthy scriptural debate. But it doesn't even stop there. They must then display that gospel. Friends, we too must be willing to display it. And part of that displaying is being willing to lay down our liberties in love for others. There's an often used quote. It's a quote that I don't know if I've used before. I kind of don't like it because it gets misapplied. But I think if you reflect on it properly, it actually fits our text well. You've perhaps heard it. In gospel essentials, unity. In non-essentials of conscience, liberty. And in all things, charity. Captures our text pretty well. Friends, how will that increasingly define us and our fellowship together as a church? Let's pray. God, we pray and give you thanks for the clarity of your word. You don't leave us confused about what the good news is. You don't leave us in the dark about our hopes. You reveal it clearly, define it for us, help us see it. Help us see this was your plan all along, to have a people, one people, Jew and Gentile, as part of your true family. And we give you praise for that clarity. And God, we pray that we might display the love of that gospel. We might display that with great charity as we meet, as we fellowship together. In Christ's name, amen.